I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. We've been looking at these prophecies of the child to come from the book of Isaiah. All of the prophecies this year, we're looking at not all of the prophecies of Isaiah, but we're looking at all the Advent prophecies this year that come from Isaiah. We come to a section now where three of them will come in close relationship to one another, 11, 9, and 7 of Isaiah. These are often called together the Book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 through 12. Book of Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And perhaps we're familiar with that term because of Matthew's use of it in relationship to the fulfillment of this child prophecy. Now, several years ago, we moved to Michigan from Minnesota. And in Minnesota, a lot of names of towns and villages are named after the old country, like Scandia. I wonder where they came from. Or New Ulm, things like that. And then we came to West Michigan, and actually kind of a similar reality, but we're on the far north end of town those first years when we came, and we were at a church, a Bible church in Comstock Park. But one of our friends that was in our Bible fellowship, good friends that they came to be and a real catalyst for our young marrieds Bible fellowship, she grew up in a place called Borculo. And Nancy are like, broccoli? No, Borculo. Well, several years later now, we've moved to this end of Grand Rapids, and now I know where Borculo is. It's kind of, you know, just west of here, this little town, this little village. It's named after another Dutch little village or area. Noordeloos. You know that one too, right? Noordeloos. Named after another county in the Netherlands. And then Holland. You know that one. Even I know that one. Holland, Michigan. So we take a bit of the old country with us, and it not only commemorates the past and the old, it's not just nostalgia, but it casts a vision for what this new place could be. Now, there's a group of people way back in Bible times, probably in between Bible times, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a group of people left Babylon to go back to Israel, the land of promise, the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And it's a long journey as they go along they call it the Fertile Crescent, from the east all the way to the west, going around the desert area in the nicer area to travel. And they come, and by the time they're starting to come down, you know, the Sea of Galilee's off to the west, and things are getting greener and nicer, and they begin to find places to settle before they actually get all the way down to Jerusalem area, right? So this one little group of faithful people, a remnant, returning to the land of promise, stops along the way in the northern hill country of Israel, and they establish a little village, and they call it Nazareth. And they call it Nazareth because it's named after something they hope for, something they long for, something they anticipate. They long for the Netzer, and that's the Hebrew word for branch or shoot. They're looking forward to the branch of David that would come out of the stump of Jesse. Yes, he's a descendant of Jesse. He's a descendant of David, as we read in the prophecies or in the promises, Psalm 89, which we read responsively, which goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, when God made a promise to David, "I will establish your throne forever. There will be one who will sit upon your throne for all ages." And Isaiah comes now in chapter 11, anticipating that day when the branch will come forth from the stump of Jesse. Now, this is where we are. Now, we also recognize that there's a stump. And that means we're stumped. there's a problem. Why is there a stump? Because the tree's been cut down. Now, if the branch to come is from the Davidic line, what does this mean? It means that the house of David, the kingly line, the royal line, has been cut off. The kings have been cut off by God, from God, because they denied God. They didn't follow his rules. They didn't follow his civil code or his religious code as presented to them at Mount Sinai and in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They set that aside and followed the culture of their area, the ways around them, the ways of the world. And so God cuts off the leadership. And of course, if the leadership is cut off, then so are the people. Where the leadership go, the people go. And they're all then thrown into exile, judgment to the east, back to Babylon from where Abraham came in the first place. You're not supposed to go back. But in a disciplinary action, God sends them back to remind them, to discipline them. And after 70 years, kind of that number of finality and completion, after 70 years, they begin to come back. This branch represents, this stump represents a wilderness experience. The tree is cut. And not only is it representative for Israel, but it becomes then a representation for the people of God in general through the rest of time. It becomes a picture of spiritual pride, of self-reliance, of self-satisfaction, of self-sufficiency. The stump is a picture of our condition apart from the branch that would come forth. We're stumped. And when you look at the stump, you quickly assume it's dead. Nothing to come forth. It's gone. It's dead, barren. No leaves, nor fruit, and the roots are crumbling. This becomes a picture of our spiritual condition, if not even our physical condition. But it's from this condition, then, that this prophecy comes in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The stump, though dead, will come back to life. And is that not a wonderful picture of resurrection? If you ever have opportunity to be speaking with a Jewish person and you talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is definitive of Christianity and the cornerstone of our faith, you might say, and they go, well, who's going to believe in the resurrection? You come to the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah chapter 11, say, here's a picture of resurrection. Your own Bible shows a picture. From the stump comes a shoot. Beautiful imagery, isn't it? And a hope of life. God brings something out of nothing. God brings life out of death. It is this one, this shoot, this branch of Jesse. Verse 2 goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And it goes on to explain what all those are through the rest of the reading we read today, all the way through verse 11. But we'll focus on verse 2, and it's nice, isn't it, when the verse itself kind of gives us the outline. We'll just walk through what this Spirit is and how this Spirit comes upon this branch, this vine. The Spirit of the Lord, first of all, it's the Spirit of the Lord, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord resting upon him is prevalent in the book of Judges, first of all. Book of Judges, you have these judges that are there to deliver the people from enemies, you know, physical, tangible, military, martial kinds of enemies. And the judges rise up, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, and they defeat enemies. And they go through a cycle of repentance, and then they sin again, rebellion, and they come back to repentance again. There's this cycle through Judges. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon leadership. And then it is Saul and David, the kings of Israel later, that are described as the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them as kings, as rulers for the people of God. And, of course, the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Micah, are prominent prophets where it is said the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. So prophets, priests, kings, you might say. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon. In this one, the Spirit of the Lord will come not just for the special task, be it of military conquest or could it be leadership and kingly dominion? But the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon, and here the emphasis is on a perpetual, ongoing experience. The Spirit of the Lord will constantly be in relationship with this branch, this one that comes from the line of Jesse. A constant and a perennial binding and abiding. So we got to jump all the way to near the end of Isaiah chapter 61. And we get another picture of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon this servant of the Lord. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. To comfort all who mourn. This is what this servant will do, this branch of Jesse. He's anointed to bring good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, to set the prisoner free, and to bring vengeance upon the enemies, and to comfort all who mourn. It's the Spirit of the Lord. Now, with this, and we will come to this topic again when we get to Isaiah chapter 7. But here is a very distinct mention of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon and the Spirit of the Lord abiding upon. And we can't help but remember how this descendant of David from the royal house of David is conceived. Hundreds of years after this prophecy in Isaiah. Even if you think it's the latest possible date, it's still hundreds of years later that then this line of David will be reinvigorated, that life will come out of the dead stump. And it is done by the Spirit of God himself. Think of Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and shares with her, "You're going to get pregnant." I mean, that's even more shocking than any pregnancy test. The angel shows up and says, "You're going to get pregnant." And she's never been with a man, and so her automatic, natural, pure response is, "How can that be?" The angel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The Son of God. Now, not only do the Jewish folk have trouble with the Son of God idea, the Muslims have trouble with the Son of God idea as well, for God is spirit and has no body as we do, and God is holy. He wouldn't ever interact with physical humanity. Well, he is holy, but God made man in his image. Therefore, it isn't out of the realm of God's nature and character to intervene in human existence and reality. He made us with a body in his image. You know, he doesn't have a body, but he made us in his image. And to be body is to be holy. Nonetheless, the word here is overshadow. There's no physical interaction that's going on here between the Holy Spirit and Mary. There's a miracle. Even as the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1 is brooding, hovering over the surface of the world, gestating it in the act of creation. So that's the kind of thing that is done with the conception of God taking on human flesh. The Spirit of God hovers. The Spirit of God rests upon. The Spirit of God overshadows and creates something out of nothing. Brings life out of barrenness, brings life out of death. This is what God does. He speaks, and life is created. He speaks, and we're born. He speaks, and we're born again. Well, it's one thing for Mary to be told this and so forth, but what about Joseph? Is he going to believe such a story? No, the angel needs to go to Joseph as well. In Matthew chapter 1. Yeah, isn't that curious? Luke tells Mary's side of it, and Matthew tells Joseph's side of it. Wonder why they didn't come together. Well, we have them both, don't we? Matthew 1, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, and betrothal is much more legally binding than any kind of engagement type of experience we have in the West. Indeed, they were legally married, but hadn't come to live together yet. There's this about year-long process for Joseph to establish his household and get things set and ready, and then the wedding day is this wonderful procession through the village. You know, it wasn't a church thing, wasn't a tabernacle thing, wasn't a temple thing, it was a village thing, and they process the bride to the home, the new home. To the groom. Again, another wonderful picture of the coming of the Lord, isn't it? We will go to meet our bridegroom. We will go to dwell with him. Well, that's another image of the advent of the coming of Christ. Nonetheless, Mary's betrothed to Joseph back in Matthew chapter 1, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that from Luke chapter 1, that it's from the Holy Spirit. Joseph doesn't know that yet, but she's been found out. She must be showing. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, there's a application for marriage, isn't there? Even the worst offense, a righteous person is unwilling to shame the other. Resolved, however, to divorce her, but to divorce her quietly. Apparently, by external conditions, she's been unfaithful. So he resolves to do the right thing. He is a just man, and he is to divorce her, but because he is just, he'll do it quietly, and he won't put her to open shame. It's not going to be an ugly court battle. Verse 20 goes on, but as he considered these things, and that's, you know, isn't it nice that we sanitize the Bible and sanitize the Christmas story, considered these things, you know, Joseph is angry. He's musing over. This word consider is he's mulling it over, and he's, how could she do this? He's hurt, he's broken, controlled nonetheless, right? But he's ruminating over what's going on, and he's considering these things. A nice word. But we do that with anger, don't we? Oh, I'm upset. No, you're angry. I'm considering these things. No, you're ruminating. Well, he's considering these things, and now this would be great if this would, you know, stop us in our tracks, wouldn't it? The angel of the Lord appeared. That'll stop you in your ruminating. He says, Joseph, son of David. We're reminded that both Mary and Joseph come from the kingly line. Now, the line's been broken. It's decimated. The monarchy's gone. May as well live in America. Monarchy's gone. Joseph, son of David. Why would he be called son of David? There must be an anticipation of something. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. No, we have to stop and make another application, don't we? So what's behind most anger and most ruminating? Fear. You see an angry person, you see someone who is controlled by fear. Fear of something. Fear generally of losing something, either losing something that you believe is yours, or fear of losing perspective, fear of losing position, fear of losing reputation, fear of losing a loved one. See, there can be good fear, good anger, and there can be bad anger. Usually it's the bad, isn't it? And in order for us to really understand our own anger, we need to peel those layers away and what do we most fear? Fear not, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now Matthew then adds the fulfillment passage. This comes from Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, we'll look at Isaiah 7 another time and try to explain how we go from Jesus, God saves, to Emmanuel, God with us, and how that means the same thing. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit did a miracle within the womb of Mary and made something out of nothing. Obviously, there's something, there's an egg, but no sperm. God creates this conceived child. God became a man. And God became a man so that he might save his people by becoming one of them. You know, the wages of sin is death. That's the just punishment. And that penalty can only be saved by one who has been given the punishment. This must be done and accomplished by a human being. He is holy, he is morally pure, and he is a missional purpose. He will save his people from their sin. Well, this is the Spirit of the Lord, and he is a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Still in verse 2, the second phrase. There are three people in the Old Testament that are specifically delineated as people of wisdom and understanding. Solomon, of course, is one. Daniel is another one. Another fellow you probably don't know too much about, Hiram. He was an architect construction guy. Solomon, Hiram, and Daniel. This picture is of a divine enablement to lead and to govern and to dispense justice. The ability to render right decisions at the right time, to rightly appraise situations, and to render right decisions in all kinds of matters. It is an insight into the true nature of things, all kinds of things, particularly issues of the heart. This kingly ruler will judge justly, rightly. All things in his kingdom, and especially his stewards, his servants, because he can look right through them and discern their heart. Colossians chapter 2 gives us an inside track to the same kind of knowledge and understanding. Colossians 2, verse 2, begins a prayer of Paul and the purpose of his work and gospel ministry. This then becomes really the purpose statement or vision for any kind of preaching ministry, that their hearts would be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That's what sermons are for. Not to figure out what to do, but who to know. To have a full assurance of understanding and a knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The kinds of treasures that we're seeking are not the tangible, natural world, material, money kinds of things. Real treasures are related to knowledge and understanding of God in Christ. That's wealth. That's treasure. This season, we were probably tested. You know, we're put up to it. We're kind of set up. Oh, give me your Christmas list. You know, and so you're kind of set up for failure. Now, I'm not talking about the hope for, don't get, that kind of thing, but just what is in your own heart. What are your desires, whether you actually put them on the list or not? You do this self-evaluation and say, what I really want. And how much of that you in your list, your internal list, is simple, material, natural world kind of stuff? Your idea of a good news is a prosperous life. Well, I'll tell you, that's not good enough news. Because if that's the only good news you have, you will not have life eternal. For real wealth, real treasure, is the wisdom and knowledge of God in Christ. We're not here so much to know what to do, how to do. We're here to know who does. God. Well, this branch of David, this descendant of David, has the spirit of all wisdom and understanding. He is omniscient. And Jesus is this God in the flesh for us, and indeed has given us a revelation to know God. Verse 2 goes on, it's also a spirit of counsel and might. There's a lot of overlay with these, you might imagine. But look, you know, the immediate context here following verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor, he'll decide with equity the meek of the earth, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he'll kill the wicked. Okay. The spirit of counsel and might. In God's case, might is right. Right is might. This divine wisdom is a specific application to warfare, rescue, and redemption. God's a mighty warrior to rescue his people, to redeem them. God in Christ, his word and his works are the weapons and the tactics of his warfare. And Christ has come to destroy the enemy. But in order to do so, in the providence of God, in the plan of God, he must take on human flesh. We're told this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, flesh and blood, he himself, that is the servant of the Lord Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things. God the Son, the eternal Son of God, partook of flesh and blood. Why? The verse goes on to say, in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. That is the reason for Christmas. That is the reason for Advent. That is the reason for the incarnation, God taking on flesh, in order to die and thus destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says it very clearly, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Our world needs to hear this message, and we're the ones who have it. And that is might and counsel. Verse 2 goes on, with a spirit of knowledge and fear. So wisdom and understanding is the ability to judge and govern with discernment. Counsel and might is the strategy and military strength to actually conquer enemies. And now knowledge and the fear of the Lord is this intimate spirituality to lead, but to lead reverently. Boy, we need that too. But there's a problem in Isaiah for the people. One is they lack knowledge and they have misdirected fear. This servant, this descendant of David, comes with a remedy, both knowledge and fear, the fear of the Lord. But the people have a lack of knowledge. Early in the prophecy, Isaiah chapter 5, 11 to 13 goes on to explain, and near the end it says, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. They don't know God. And they don't want to know God. And for that lack of knowledge, they will be disciplined. But they also have a misdirected fear, Isaiah chapter 8. Let him be your fear, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Now there's a Christmas story. Let the Lord of hosts be your fear and your dread. So our problem is a lack of knowledge and a misdirected fear. Most of our problem isn't that we fear too much. It's that we fear the wrong things. Well, a knowledge of God is, first of all, relationship. You remember how we were reading the birth narrative of Christ in Matthew 1 especially, or Luke 1, 2, where Mary didn't know a man, and before Mary and Joseph knew one another, I paraphrase, but the word's there. Well, you can understand what that means. To know somebody is to have a very intimate, personal relationship. And it's the same word that's used to describe our relationship with God. To know him intimately, unashamedly. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Do you know God? Do you know God? You need this knowledge, this relationship. And it is this intimate relationship that produces life. True life. You know, all the other stuff that we can think about in the physical relationship between men and women, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, are illustrative. They're examples of the real relationship. It's just examples, just illustration. Just. Of real intimacy with God. Communion. But it's also revelation. God reveals himself to us. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we know God? We see him in the face of Jesus Christ. We started the year 2020. And of course, I'm not very consistent with these things, and that's on me. But our theme verse for the year 2020, do you remember? John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 20. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, with everything else going on, we kind of had other themes we were dealing with this year, huh? Shame on me, because we probably needed that one even more. We had our eyes fixed on other things, and the disciples were glad. Joy. Why is the third candle pink? We don't often do pink, but it's pink, and it is a tradition because it brings a lighter element to the season. It gets us a little bit away from the repentant side of Advent to the gladness side of Advent. So it's a little bit lighter. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now there's a whole context within John's Gospel, chapter 20, I understand, and I don't mean to rip it out of that. But the reality is we need to see the Lord, and only when we see the Lord will we have the joy and gladness that we really desire and long for. Why? Because when we see Jesus, we see God. He's the revelation of God, the one who made us and the one who is remaking us. So knowledge of God is relationship, and it is revelation. The fear of the Lord is also this dynamic. It is a moral concern, and it is a motivation for obedience. Children know this when they fear their parents. They're sneaking around, looking in closets, and trying to open and peek into presents. But they're always fearful that they'll get caught. Now, if there's more than one sibling, you can team up, and one's checking through the door, and the other one's peeking in the packages, and you can help each other, and you'll still get caught. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. That's the motivation for obedience. God catching you. But it positively, it also magnifies worship. Yes, it motivates obedience, but also magnifies our worship. The book of Revelation is really all about this worship, isn't it? Several of these verses we could weave together and get this idea of worship magnification. Revelation 14:7. Fear God and give him glory. See the parallel? Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. There's the moral imperative too. Worship him who made heaven and earth. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Fear God, glorify his name, worship him. And then chapter 19, verse 5. Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. Only those who fear God are able to praise God. And accepted praise comes only from those who fear him. small and great. The servant of the Lord would come as the descendant of David to reestablish the throne of David, promised to him in 1 Samuel chapter 7. He would come to a people who are stumped, people who are cut off, a people who are surrounded by thriving, flourishing enemies. But God would keep his promise. Even as he kept the promise to Abraham to return them to the land, he did. And so he kept the promise to Abraham that a seed would be a blessing to the nations. And he promised David that his seed would be on the throne forever and ever. And he fulfills that. And he sends his only son to be the son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, it's not that David or Abraham were so wonderful, great, and God looked on it, wow, what shining examples. Oh, I'm going to pick them because they're so wonderful and good. No, not at all. The Bible tells us they were puny, runty, dismal characters. And that's exactly why he decided to do and work with them, because no one would ever think anything great would come from them in their own power. It's all God. You know, and yes, God chose the tribes of Israel to be the venue, the conduit, the way that God would come into the world, take on flesh. He had to be of some ethnic background, right? Why God in his sovereignty didn't choose the Scandinavian folk, I don't know. And I'm sure you're even more bumfuzzled as to why he didn't choose the Dutch. Why and how, I don't know. And in one sense, it doesn't matter. There isn't any one ethnic group over and above any other. And in that regard, Israel is no more special than Sweden and Norway and Holland, or wherever your heritage is. But God did break in. And in order for him to preserve this, he kept promises to that particular people group to preserve the line to get to the Son of God. God who took on flesh. And there were always people waiting, longing and looking forward to the promises fulfilled. So in Luke chapter 1, we have a couple of poems, one by Mary and one by Zechariah. Mary, the mother of our Lord, and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And they're just as triumphant and militarily minded as Isaiah 11 was. Here's Mary in Luke 1:46 and following. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from one generation to another. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, cut them down to a stump. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate and filled the hungry with good things. And her song goes on, but you see this retribution that is anticipated when God comes in the flesh. Zechariah is much the same. Zechariah, same chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation. That's a military concept, the horn. the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that they would be saved from our enemies. From the hand of all who hate us, and to show the mercy promised to our fathers who remembered his holy promise. This is robust, isn't it? This is violent in nature. And you know, in the Christmas story, there is one character who did get it. Herod. He understood the threatening nature of this child of promise. And what was his response? Kill them all. We got to get rid. He's threatening my position, my place, my throne. Before he ever cuts me down to a stump, I'll cut him off. Herod got the Christmas story down right. Well, he didn't apply it right, though, did he? The kings of the world, they did. The Magi. They feared God, bowed down and worshiped him. Where are you? Where's your throne? You guarding your stump? God does miracles. And you might feel as if it's barren. You might feel as if it's dead. That life is gone nowhere, can go nowhere. Rootless, fruitless. But God comes. God breaks in, makes something out of nothing, brings life out of death, fulfills his promise of a ruler. Submit to him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your King, as your Lord, as your Savior. The one who took on flesh to conquer sin and death and was raised unto life, so that you too can have life with him in the presence of the Father for all eternity. Yield to him as your King and your Savior. O Father, by your Holy Spirit, even as you worked those miracles of creation, and as by that same Spirit you worked the miracle of the incarnation, so would this Advent and Christmas season you reach down into our own hearts and breathe life into them. That we would flourish in life and bear fruit that is in keeping with godliness. We come to you now and surrender all. Where we are guarded, break down our hardness, our defiances, our misdirected fears, and change us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand together. We have a song of response. Thank you.
be with us all the way back to the beginning of the service, Evan. Back one more. One more. There we go. We'll just sing this a cappella. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, his name is called Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us, his name.
I look forward to seeing you tonight. Until then, the blessing of the Lord comes. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, that you would overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in the joy of the Lord.